14 and 15. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is the beginning of this ministry here after John the Baptist was arrested, and Jesus starts preaching the gospel of repentance. So what we have done so far, and I know Rex covered the review Wednesday night concerning the first 30 years of Jesus' life. The first 30 years of Jesus' life was spent in preparation for this ministry. And so the year after his baptism was also a period of introduction, you could say, where he is really putting people on notice that I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for, and it's becoming revealed and people are recognizing that about him. He's at this time, his popularity was starting to grow with some, not so much with others. People were certainly very aware of him. The religious leaders were aware of him, and they were concerned. So he's popular, but there's also another group that's concerned about him because the religious leaders whose power was greatest at the time were concerned. In fact, in John chapter 2, where we read about Jesus' introduction in the temple, you know, what did that really say about Jesus in comparison to the leaders of the day? Right. So there was a definite contrast there between Jesus and the it was really a bold challenge to their power. And certainly that's the way they would have perceived it. And the imprisonment here of John the Baptist, you know, and who was it that imprisoned John? And why did he do that? Right, so, you know, John called him out on his immorality, and so he's been put into prison. But another thing that this does with John being in prison, it really signals a changeover here, you know, because the ministry of John is stopping now, right? I mean, it's got to stop because, number one, John knows that it's time for it to stop, but he's in prison, so it cannot continue the way that it was. So really this ministry that of John the Baptist is not going to continue, and so Jesus is the one that is the focus now, not John the Baptist. This Galilean ministry, there's so much that is written about it. It is the longest single period of teaching and healing and preaching that Jesus did. It lasts for about 18 months. The things that happened during this period of time are recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we really know more about this period of time in Jesus' life than we know about any other, because there's so much detail about it. I'm going to give you a handout Wednesday night that shows you all the things that happened during this period of time, and it's massive, the things that happened during this period of time. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all really jump immediately into the Galilean ministry immediately following after Jesus' temptation. They just go right into that section. And so all three of these Gospels introduce the Galilean ministry by pointing to Jesus' preaching and teaching. Now, what does John focus more on? Right, John is focused on the deity, and one of the things that John points out a lot, but because of that focus, is the miracles. And so John talks a lot about the miracles of Jesus, but the other Gospels don't focus so much on those. Now, there's some reference to them, but John wrote those things so that we might believe, and so that we might believe that he is deity. So when you look at the Gospels during this period of time, you'll see Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar focus in the things that they look at, and that's the teaching of Christ. But John focuses more on some of the healing ministry and miracles that he did. So certainly the emphasis on the preaching doesn't diminish the significance of the healing. I just wanted to mention that because it seems that there's some religious groups today that want to focus so much on healing. And that's really not what we see. It was the focus of Jesus. There was a purpose for him doing those things because it signaled who he was and that he was deity. And in fact, John's gospel introduces the Galilean ministry, as we'll see, with a miracle. The healing of the nobleman's son. So he introduces the Galilean ministry with a miracle. But that's not really the focus that we see in the other Gospels. Because these things, these miracles, they served a larger purpose of demonstrating his power and authenticating him as being the Messiah. And so when we look at the life of Christ, you balance those things that we see balanced for us in the Gospels. All the miracles pointed to Christ, and they all teach us that he is the Messiah. And so these things go hand in hand. The miracles and the mission, the teaching, they all go hand in hand to show who he is. The first words that Luke records following the temptation is found in Luke 4, 18 and 19. Rex, would you read that for us? Luke 4, 18 and 19. So Jesus very concisely points out what it is that he's going to do. He's going to teach. He's going to preach the good news. He's also going to perform these signs. And it is proclaiming that he's announcing that he is the Messiah, that he will heal. He'll bring freedom because he has been anointed in to usher in the kingdom of God. So everything that we look at during the Galilean ministry is all centered around that mission, that focus. So let's look first at Matthew, and we're going to look briefly at the beginning of the ministry here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and as time permits, we may look at the healing that we see in John chapter 4 today. So Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17. Jarrell, would you read that, please? Okay, so here we read of the beginning of the public ministry, followed John the Baptist in imprisonment, and this began at Capernaum on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and this was no accident that it happened this way. It's another illustration of the detail that we see prophesied about Jesus' life. There are what you might consider to be minor details about things that happened to Jesus, things that were done to him, things that he did, and the start of the ministry here, we read about in Isaiah chapter 9. Michael, would you read Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 for us, please? So we see Jesus' start of his ministry fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said. So very specific detail here that is fulfilled. And so this says that his public ministry is involving teaching. At this time, Jesus began to preach. Matthew 4:23 says that Jesus went all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So preaching obviously means to herald or to proclaim, and Jesus is going to be proclaiming the kingdom. So the message that he is proclaiming, one of the things that's pointed out here is that he starts preaching the gospel of repentance. And so he's echoing what John the Baptist said. You know, John the Baptist, when we read about his ministry, he taught repentance, baptism unto repentance. So just as John did in Matthew chapter 3, and as we see later in Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so, what is repentance? Sometimes people have misconceptions about it, and so is Jesus just wanting people to feel bad and feel sorry for their sins? Okay. Means to rethink or to change your thoughts. That's certainly, you know, part of repentance, Bob. So it's a turnaround, yeah. And sometimes people mistake the 180 degrees. They say they made a 360 degree turn. Well, they were right back where they were. But 180 degrees is a turnaround. It's a change of direction, right? And so you don't only change your mind, but it starts there. It starts with changing your mind. But the in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read about this this sorrow that leads to repentance. And so sometimes people think, well, being sorry is repenting, but it's not. Sorrow leads to repentance. So sorrow leads to change. It leads to that turnaround. So repentance is a changed life. And that's what Jesus was preaching. He wanted people to change their lives, not just change their mind, not just change their thinking or to feel sorry about something and then go up and keep doing the same things that they felt sorry about. So you know, it's very brief here what it says with it. Jesus preached the gospel of repentance, but when you understand repentance, that is certainly a very significant word, because it's not always easy to repent. You know, when you look at the religious leaders of the day who so disliked Jesus, one of the reasons that they probably didn't like him is because they were upsetting their way of life, that the power that they had was going to shift. And if the things that Jesus was saying were true, that it was not going to be helpful to them personally. So they have a vested interest in keeping things the way that they were. And Jesus calling for repentance means that, we have to change our practices. We have to change what we do. And so repentance is a changed life. And, you know, defines it as a changed mind, but it's also a turning to God, a change of mind when we decide to turn from sin and turn to God. And so it's certainly a lesson for us today, that Jesus started out in his ministry preaching the gospel of repentance just as John the Baptist did. But what we see in Acts chapter 17 about what is said about repentance there. That God now calls everyone to repent. And so this specifically was that the gospel has been proclaimed to all men, the Jews and the Gentiles. This wasn't just a message for the Jews that we see, you know, later on, but it's a message to everyone to repent. Rex? That's very true, and you mentioned there that the kingdom of heaven being at hand. That's also mentioned here because, what does that mean? It means that what they have been looking for is here, and you probably think that they would be excited about that what had been prophesied, what they knew a little bit about, was here. But not everybody had the same reaction to it. As we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, the Galilean ministry was a time of great popularity for Jesus with some groups, but other groups not so much. But he was very well known to those that liked him and those that didn't. So when he preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that was also a theme of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, that was the focus of his ministry, and it is also a big theme that we see in the first big event that we see with Jesus as far as teaching goes. I hope that you'll remember the Sermon on the Mount, because since we did a really long series on it, you know. So the Sermon on the Mount is the theme of his Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom is here, that you've heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. And so he's saying that there's things that are different in the kingdom than what you were expecting, or different than what you have heard before, or maybe the things that you thought you were practicing correctly in the past, you really weren't practicing correctly. And so the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and this is the teaching that leads to that. So you see a lot of detail on that in Matthew. And Matthew uses that expression a lot, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the other Gospels use the kingdom of God, really talking about the same thing, you know, just different expressions for the same thing. But, you know, Matthew primarily wrote his Gospel to the Jews, and you know, some speculate that he used the term kingdom of heaven because the Jews were reluctant to use the name of God, because they did not want to use it irreverently. And so that may be a reason that I just thought that was interesting, since that was the focus of his gospel, was more to the Jews. But whatever the case, they certainly had a misconception of the coming kingdom, because, you know, what were they expecting? What did they want deliverance from? Did they want deliverance from sin? No, they wanted deliverance from oppression, right? They wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted a physical leader that was going to come and extract them from the clutches of Rome. So there was confusion about that. And I like that idea of America, that really means funny that you mentioned that name, Jim McGuigan. I've got several books that he wrote. I think he was a Canadian preacher, I really like his style of writing. And so if you're ever interested in looking at one of his books, he's got a good book on the book of Revelation, and he's got some other books as well, but they're all very good. So the kingdom of heaven is spiritual in nature. It's not physical in nature, and that was a misconception that they had, but that's what Jesus said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you think about what repentance means, that really is a spiritual term, isn't it? It's if this was deliverance from physical oppression, you know, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Why would you need to repent to be relieved from a dictatorship or a government that's oppressing you? A physical leader would need you to repent to accomplish, you know, those things. Right, it's something that has to reign in their hearts. It's not about a physical realm. The sovereignty of God, when it's accepted, it reigns here, and that's the way this is going to be manifested. And when you look at the teaching of Jesus and the changed lives that he promotes, especially when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's all spiritual in nature. And so when you do look at what Jesus taught, but look at the confusion about him being a physical deliverer or a political deliverer, it really doesn't work. It doesn't go hand in hand with the things that he was teaching. So, you know, missing the point that it was about a spiritual kingdom, it just points to what Rex is saying, that they were so ingrained on that physical deliverance, but you want to cut them some slack too, because when you look back at their history, you know, they were a physical nation. God created this nation through the seed of Abraham, and they had been oppressed for years. And a lot of that was their own doing because of their unfaithfulness. And so, but they are a physical kingdom. They're a political entity. And so before we, you know, criticize them too much, you have to realize, well, they are a nation. They are a physical nation. But the transition here is over to the spiritual nation, the spiritual people. But they weren't exactly seeing that point. Yep. Any other comments on that? Okay, real quick, Mark's kickoff here is similar to what we saw in Matthew. Mark 1, verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" Just the same way in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all." So this is the way each one of the synoptic gospels, you know, kick off this period of time in Jesus' life. Now I would like for us to look ahead a little bit at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And look at some of what Jesus taught. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Elijah, would you read, let me see, how much we want to read of that? Start in verse 14. And go ahead and read through verse 30. I hope you appreciate what's happening here. This is really significant in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So what Luke is describing here is that Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and the synagogue was a place where the Jews convened for reading the scriptures and teaching. You know, something, I guess you could say, it's similar to our services today in some ways. So Jesus is going to these synagogues throughout the various cities, it says, through the Galilee region. So it would be like Jesus going to various churches around, you know, Birmingham, let's say. And so he's going to these various synagogues, and verses 14 and 15 reveal that the people, how are they responding to Jesus' message? It's positive. And so, you know, they are praising him. They are glorifying him. They like his teaching. And so, you know, Jesus goes back to Nazareth where he grew up. He enters the synagogue, and Luke tells us what happens here in the synagogue of his hometown. You know, so how is this response going to be to him in his own city? Is the response going to be favorable like it was in Galilee or not? So to help us appreciate what's happening here, you know, what we understand about the synagogue service order from Jewish sources like the Mishnah, it tells us how the synagogue service was run. The congregation would recite something. The congregation would recite like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And so, after reciting that, they quoted that scripture a lot, and they called it the Shema. And so after reciting that, then they would pray and they would sing songs. And after that, there would be a reading from the Law of Moses and a reading from the prophets. And once those things were completed, there would be, from some teacher, there would be an exposition of the text to describe that and teach a little bit more about that. It would be what we would call a sermon. And so that would usually tie these readings together that they read. The sermon would tie the readings together that they read. And then the service would close, and whoever's leading would pronounce a blessing. So that's kind of what's going on here in Luke chapter 4. Because, you know, what is it that Jesus is reading from? He's been given the scroll of Isaiah. And so, you know, we're in this part of the synagogue where the prophets were read. And so Jesus opens the scroll of Isaiah and turns to the place that what is marked for us is Isaiah 61. And so he would be in that, you know, wasn't divided in chapters at that point, but it'd be the same place. Isaiah chapter 61, and Isaiah is proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. Isn't that interesting that Jesus gets the scroll and he goes right to that point, talking about the coming of this Messiah who's going to bring salvation to the nation. So this figure of Isaiah chapter 61 is talking about bringing deliverance to the people, bringing deliverance to the exiles, and that the Spirit of the Lord is upon this messianic figure that would be the one designated to do these things, to fulfill this special task given by God. And so the emphasis in Isaiah's prophecy is of proclamation. And three times Isaiah says that Messiah is going to be proclaiming. Well, that's what Jesus is doing now. He is proclaiming. He's proclaiming that he is the Messiah. He is proclaiming good news to the poor. He is proclaiming liberty to the captive. And so the reading by Jesus helps us, you know, understand what's going on here. In the political context, Israel had already been set free from Babylonian captivity, but all of Isaiah's prophecy had not been fulfilled, because Isaiah wasn't just talking about the physical release. Isaiah is talking about the spiritual release, this picture of the Messiah who is going to come, not liberate from Babylon, but liberate from sin. And so the picture here that Jesus just happens to turn right to in the scroll is this picture of the Messiah, the messianic figure who's going to restore God's blessings to the people. It talks about proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And so really amazing here that what we see here is that Jesus in this context goes and he points directly to that. And so after reading this, you know, Jesus takes his seat, that all eyes are upon him, you know, waiting for his exposition. And what does he say? It's great. Isn't this great that, you know, he is gone and he's read from Isaiah. Isaiah is clearly talking about the Messiah, and Jesus sits down and says, "Today this has been fulfilled right here in your midst, in your very sight. This has been fulfilled." And so, you know, this is the time that you've been waiting for. It's now. God's salvation has arrived. So, you know, how do people respond to that? Well, they're amazed at that, but they're also troubled by it. And why are they troubled? Well, remember where they are. Right. You live here. You're Jesus of Nazareth. We know your parents. You know, we watched you grow up, and now you're reading to us from Isaiah, you know, chapter 61, and declaring yourself to be the prophesied servant that Isaiah spoke about. You know, we know who you are. You can't possibly be the one. And so Mark's account records the words of the people, and you're probably familiar with this passage, Mark chapter 6, verse 3. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joaz and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So his whole family is here. We know his mom and dad. We know that he's a carpenter. And so essentially, like Rex said, essentially you cannot be the one. Your family is right here. And so Luke shortens this thought, doesn't go into as much detail as Mark does, but Luke says, is this not Joseph's son? And so same type of statement, means the same thing. And so, well, Jesus preached a good sermon, but they didn't accept the point that Jesus made. And so, Jesus responds to that. Jesus declares that they're not going to believe him and that they're going to be demanding signs and that they, that people want Jesus to show his stuff. And so it's, what you see here is that Jesus had already done many things that proved he was the Son of God. And Mark's account, provides insight that despite all the works and the teachings and the signs that Jesus is going to perform, it doesn't matter. And that's one of the amazing things when you look at the whole life of Christ is the things that were done in the presence of so many people that, just this teaching in and of itself, the fact that he just happened to go to that part of Isaiah and proclaim that. Plus, there's miracles that have already have been done and will continue to be done. Rather than be amazed at who Jesus is and follow him completely, they start seeking after miracles. They start seeking after signs. And we see on different occasions where they want Jesus to meet their physical needs. Well, they're going to follow me for the food. And so he put a stop to that. And so, this is a problem here, I think Jesus is referencing as he talks to the people of Nazareth. In verse 24, it notes that a prophet is not accepted where? In his hometown. And so, number one, what is that Jesus saying about himself? He's saying that he's a prophet. So really, that isn't going to sit well with him either, that he is proclaiming that he is a prophet. He's calling himself a prophet. He's already previously said that he is the messianic servant that Isaiah is talking about. So he's pointing these things out about himself. Then he goes and uses some illustrations from the past history to illustrate things about himself. The first one he uses is from the days of Elijah. And Elijah, what kind of period of time did he live in? Was it a great, great time period in the history of Israel? No, it was horrible. It was a horrible time. It was a very low point in Israel's history. It was a time when Israel was being very unfaithful to their covenant. And Jesus points out here that there were many widows in Israel at that time, but Elijah didn't go to those widows. Elijah was not sent to one widow, but he was sent to a widow in Sidon. The point is that God blessed who here? A Gentile widow. God did not send Elijah to Israel's widow. Why? Israel was being punished. They were being unfaithful. And what a point for Jesus to pull out of history to talk about their rejection of him. And so he points back to Israel's history and said, when the people of God reject prophets, it's not good. It's not a good thing. And also to infer that God will accept the Gentiles before he'll accept you is also not something that's going to be well received. And so, God did not send Elijah to Israel's widows because of the nation's unfaithfulness. And so also in the same way, Elisha worked during a period of Israel's unfaithfulness. And at that time, there were a lot of lepers in the nation of Israel, and God didn't send Elisha to any of the lepers in Israel. Instead, God sent Elisha to Naaman, who was Syrian. And so yet, here again is another Gentile receiving God's blessing. And as many times as I have taught lessons about Naaman and Naaman doing what it was he needed to do and being the mad leper and not wanting to do what Elisha told him to do, I have always missed that point of there were lepers in Israel, but here is the leper who is a Syrian that is being healed. And so Jesus is drawing these historical references out to compliment everybody, right? No. It is not to be meant to be complimentary. And so he's comparing the current time that he is preaching with one of the least spiritual periods in Israel's history. And so this is a major blast against them. The spirituality of the people was at a historical low in the time of Elijah and Elisha. And the first century, Jesus is saying, this period of time that Jesus is teaching, he says, is just as bad. And the Gentiles who are hated by the Jews and considered, you know, not to be worthy of God and his blessings, you know, are going to receive blessings rather than the Jews. So this rejection in his hometown represents what's going to happen as Jesus preaches throughout Israel. What are we going to see happen? There's going to be a smattering of people that follow him, but there's going to be a lot of rejection. And so the rest of the text of Isaiah, you know, Jesus is saying this is true. You know, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, but I'm also declaring the negative things that Isaiah said too. You know, the Messiah is here, but Isaiah also talked about proclaiming the day of the vengeance of God. And so we know Jesus is preaching the good news, but he's also preaching the bad news here, that I'm here and there's judgment that's going to be upon you for rejecting Christ, and those who reject Christ are going to suffer punishment. And so the story here in this section of Luke, you know, concludes with the response of the synagogue of Nazareth. They how did they take this? They said, oh yeah, you're right, we apologize. Did they do that 180 degree turn? Mm-mm. No, they didn't reconsider their ways. They didn't take the message to heart. They respond kind of like Herod and Herodias. They try to kill Jesus. They rise up on the synagogue. They drive Jesus out of town. They're going to try to throw him off the cliff. But what does Jesus do? He passes through their midst. And, you know, when I think about this, and I think about the cartoons that you see where there's a big cloud of dust and there's a bunch of people fighting, and then the one who is supposedly being beat up on, you know, crawls out the bottom and you still see the cloud of dust. I think about that when I read this, that they're trying to get Jesus and he just passes right through. And so that's a sign for the people of Nazareth. They're trying to kill him, but they can't, and because Jesus' time has not come. They will eventually take his life, but Jesus is going to give that voluntarily at the right time. So one of the lessons that we can learn for ourselves from this section is that we are all in the same boat, that we're spiritually poor, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed. But there's remedy for that if they would see who Jesus was. It's all about recognizing your condition. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the church to Laodicea, or at Laodicea. What does Jesus say to the church at Laodicea? I know your works, you're neither cold or hot, you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth, for you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus is talking to a bunch of people here that don't really realize their condition. But it is amazing here that the context that we see with Jesus opening up the scroll, pointing right to Isaiah, revealing to everybody who he is. But because they're so familiar with him as the hometown boy that they don't see that he could possibly, you know, be the one. One of the things that I wish that I knew is on the day of Pentecost, how, if there were any of the ones that were present at this day, listening to Jesus, that might have been present on the day of Pentecost and realized, you know, he tried to tell us, and we didn't believe him. So Jesus understands what they need. They just don't understand themselves that they are spiritually needy. And so this part of Jesus' ministry, to go around and teach in the synagogue to help people understand that they are spiritually needy, he uses these illustrations of Elijah and Elisha to show that they have a deficit and that they need him, but it did not get across. They might have thought they were spiritually fine, and that was a problem with the church at Laodicea. They thought that they were fine. So, Jesus' mission here is to get people to see that. He's bringing both the good news, and he's also bringing them the bad news. The good news is that they don't have to suffer the bad news. So, I think we're going to stop here for this morning, but I wanted to get into that part of the beginning of Jesus' ministry to show you how he revealed himself and what the reaction was. And Wednesday night we will look at John chapter 4 and look at the healing of the nobleman or the royal officer's son, and do the rest of the lesson and the questions that are in the book. So I appreciate the good comments this morning, and so we'll close for now.